Good evening. If you would, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to read at beginning at verse 15, down to the end of the chapter. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now your blessing. We've read your word, and now, Lord, we strive to declare it rightly, and we ask for your gracious and powerful working in this hour. Lord, be at work in myself as I strive to preach your word, and be at work in all of us as we listen. Be at work to strengthen our minds and hearts to be able to understand and to receive the things you've given us in Scripture. And may your Spirit apply it to each one of us in a way that impacts us and changes us. I pray that tonight your church would be encouraged. I pray that tonight your church would be corrected where we need it. I pray that we would be strengthened. And in all of it, I pray that you would be glorified and that our Master and Savior and Lord and King, Jesus, would be exalted. May your Spirit work in such a way that, Lord, you are pleased. And we pray for anyone in our midst this night who doesn't know you, who hasn't been saved. We ask for their salvation. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've looked at five imperatives in verses 13 and 14. Be alert. Be stable. Be courageous. Be strong. Be loving. And each of those five imperatives really focus in a spotlight kind of way on our individual devotion to Jesus Christ. But the Christian life is not lived on an island. We have not rightly conceived of salvation and of what it will mean to obey Christ and to be devoted to Christ. We've not rightly conceived of that if we do not see that that will affect our relationships with other people. God's will for us is not isolation. God's will for us is not that we would think of the Christian life in such a way that we would think, you know, I don't need anyone. It's just me and the Lord. I don't need anyone. If we think that way, we're not thinking in a Christian way. Nor is it right to live our lives thinking, I don't really have to invest in anyone. No, if I'm going to live the Christian life as it's set forth in Scripture, then I'm going to need others. I need the body of Christ. I need the church. And I have a responsibility to use the gift that God has given me for ministry to the body. I have a responsibility to invest in others. The Christian life will mean community, and it will mean evangelism. I have a relationship to the world, that's evangelism. I have a relationship to the church, that's community. So that after addressing them sort of in their individual relationship with God in those five imperatives, now in verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, he says, let's talk about relationships. Let's talk about how these five things get demonstrated in the life of the church. And we can organize what we see here under three headings, really three different kinds of relationships. First of all, he addresses their relationship to leaders, church leaders. And then he addresses their relationship to brothers, other Christian brothers, including those outside of their own local fellowship. And then he addresses their relationship to him, the Apostle Paul. Tonight we only have time to focus on the first one. And it's found in verses 15 through 18. And let's look at that again. He says this, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men." Now, the first question we ask ourselves as we look at this is, why does Paul single out this man, Stephanas? Obviously, he mentions others. He mentions these two men who are with him. He mentions Fortunatus and Achaicus, and he also makes reference to all those who are fellow workers and laborers. So he has more than just one man in mind, but he does sort of set a spotlight on this first man that he mentions, because he gives us some additional information about him. You know, verse 15, that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So he places some emphasis on this man and on his household. Not only this man, but the others that he mentions, how are we to understand these men? There are only really two possibilities. One is that Stephanas and the others were just faithful brothers. No official leadership capacity in the church, but faithful brothers. And Paul wants brothers like these to be imitated. They are examples to the church, just in the way that they live and serve. And so he would be making mention of them just as faithful brothers, and he would be saying to the church, walk in the same way these brothers do. Serve in the same way these brothers do. That's one way that we could understand it. And it's possible that that's right. Another way to understand it, though, is that these men had an official leadership capacity in the church. That Stephanas and Fortunatus and the other, that they were elders. And I believe that that's probably how we are to understand this. That these were leaders in the church. I say that based upon what he says in verse 16. He says, be subject to such as these. Be subject to such men. Be submissive to them. And whenever submission is called for, there's almost always, in fact, I looked for exceptions to this in the New Testament. I'm going to mention a couple of possible exceptions, but almost with certainty, almost every time you see submission called for like this, there is a God-ordained organizational structure that's in view. Now, there are a couple of places where this might be accepted. For example, in Ephesians 5, why don't you just look there with me so we can see it together. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's the possibility that we have a reference to sort of a general submission that exists among all of God's people. Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so you could say, well, see, there's a sort of a general submission in the body of Christ. And so when he says be subject to men like these, it may be just that kind of general submission that he has in view. But I think we've got to remember what submission is. In fact, the Greek word used here in Ephesians 5, it's a military term. It means to arrange in rank, to fall into rank. It is an arrangement for the purpose of function. Never speaks of some kind of intrinsic superiority or inferiority. Submission is not about someone being superior to another person. It's about an orderly arrangement for the purpose of function. God has ordained a structure. There's a way things are to function. And so we each have to willingly, from our heart, embrace the role that God has planned for us based upon the giftedness that He's assigned to us and the responsibilities that have been assigned to those varying roles. That's what submission is about. So that if you were saying to the church as a whole, be submissive to one another, what you would be saying is, let each one find his or her place based upon giftedness, based upon God's design, and let us be content and satisfied and cooperative in those God-assigned roles. Let each of us find our place and serve the Lord as the Lord has assigned. And I think that's the way to understand Ephesians 5:21, because when you move to the very next verse, verse 22, all the way down through a good portion of chapter 6, what you have are some God-ordained relationships set forth with different roles and different responsibilities. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, now wives, here's what that's going to mean for you. Husbands, here's what that is going to mean for you. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, this is what it's going to mean for you. Fathers, this is what it's going to mean for you. Servants, slaves, this is what it's going to mean for you. Masters, this is what it's going to mean for you. So that when he says submit to one another, he's saying, look, wherever God has this functional, organizational structure, you and I must, from our hearts, embrace our roles and God-assigned responsibilities and do this out of reverence for Jesus. I think that's what he means when he speaks to the whole church. And he says, each of you be submitted. Let me give you another example that's used for general submission. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's another verse that is often used to sort of speak for general submission. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so some would argue that this verse means that all younger people should be subject in some way to all older people in the church. And while it is true biblically that there should be respect and honor and deference given based upon age and wisdom and godliness, the immediate context for this statement clearly points to eldership as it existed in the local church. Because just look at verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And the elders there, the term elders there, has to be taken in its context. And the context is local church leadership. So again, I don't think this is a reference to just some kind of general submission. And those are really only These are the only two examples I can think of where you might see some kind of reference to general submission. Every other case is clearly about a God-ordained structure, an organizational structure for the purpose of function, and we're to be subject to one another as we find our roles defined by God and responsibilities assigned by God. The Bible speaks of submission to governing authorities, Romans chapter 13. The Bible speaks of submission in the context of marriage. We've seen that in Ephesians 5, also Colossians 3. The Bible speaks of submission to parents on the part of children, Ephesians 6, 1 and following. We've seen throughout Scripture, we'll see some more tonight, that there's to be submission to local church elders. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5 just a moment ago. So look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Based upon the fact then that he says in verse 16, be subject to such as these, I think Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, I think these men served as leaders in the church at Corinth. I think the reason why he doesn't magnify their position, but instead he magnifies their character, is because he's emphasizing the fact that these men are worthy to be imitated, not just based upon their position, but based upon their godly character. These men are worthy to be submitted to because they're leading you in a way that is godly. They're leading you in a way that is worthy of imitation. And even in our local churches today, that's really where the emphasis needs to be. When you talk about shepherding the flock, the way the flock should be shepherded and led is based on godly character. That's really how leadership is exercised. It's not so much based upon position, it's based upon character. So what characterized these men? What does the Bible tell us about these men? I want to point out four things. First of all, we can see in verse 15 that they were men of proven faith. Proven faith. Now I urge you, brothers, and then he has this parenthetical section here. He says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And just stop there. Achaia was a province. It included Corinth, Athens. Paul is saying when the gospel made its way into this region, this man and his household, they were among the very first to embrace the gospel. They were among the very first to be converted. So that they are not recent converts. As the gospel has taken root in Corinth, Athens, this region, as the gospel is spread, these men have continued to walk with Christ. Stephanas is a man who's walked with Christ now for some time. His faith has been proven to be genuine. In fact, you can see the fact that he was saved early on in Paul's ministry there based upon 1 Corinthians 1:14, where we're told that he was among the few that Paul actually baptized. Paul writes in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So this man turned to Christ early on as the gospel was just being planted in that region, and he has gone on serving the Lord. His faith has been proven genuine. And isn't that exactly what the Bible says about elders? When we look at the qualification for elders, they are not to be, the Bible says, they're not to be recent converts, not to be new believers, but rather men who have walked with Jesus now for some time, and their faith is proven to be genuine. Philippians 2:22, when Paul describes Timothy, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So the first thing we can say about Stephanas is he was a man of proven faith. He was not a recent convert. Second, we can also say he was a man of proven service. Not just him, but his household. Verse 15, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You know this about them. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That word devoted there is an interesting word. It literally means they appointed themselves. They have chosen for themselves this service. In other words, these are not men who have simply been chosen to do something. Rather, these are men who are, as the King James Version has translated it, these are men who are addicted. It's a great word. Addicted to the ministry of the saints. It arises from within their own hearts. Right? They appointed themselves. They've chosen themselves. They have given themselves to this work. It arises from within their own hearts, their own desires, to give themselves to ministry to God's people. It's interesting in the pastoral qualifications, it says, if any man desires the office of a bishop. And then you have qualifications. You see, the first thing that must be present is a desire for the work. They're to give their service willingly, the Bible says. Eagerly, the Bible says. Think about those terms. Willingly, eagerly. Just mark this down in your thinking. Whenever the church is looking for elders, the church ought to be looking for men who have already distinguished themselves by their desire for ministry. A man is not an elder because you put him in the office. Well, if you put him in the office, well, then he's recognized as such and he serves as such. But that would be the wrong way to go about it. It's not, you know, this man in so many ways is admirable. Let's put him in the office and maybe now he'll have a desire to shepherd sheep. No. No, find someone who is already willingly of his own volition, of his own desires, giving himself in ministry to the saints. He's already distinguishing himself by the way he serves God's people. And then that's the kind of man who then you put into the office of eldership if he qualifies in every other way. It's interesting too how their work is described. Verse 16, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Laborer, that word means to work to the point of exhaustion. This is the kind of man who is an elder, someone who works hard in the ministry. Again, based upon his own desires. You're not pushing him to do it, prodding him to do it, dragging him to do it, encouraging him to do it. He wants to do it. Someone who doesn't work hard in the ministry is someone who is not worthy to be in the ministry. Someone who doesn't work hard, who doesn't give himself to ministry, is someone who should not be leading the church. Men of proven faith among the first converts. They've walked with Jesus now for some time. Men of proven service. And it's coming from their own desires. And they work hard at it to the point of exhaustion. There's a third way we can describe these men based upon the text, and that is they are men of characterized by positive service. Positive service. Look at verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. They refreshed my spirit. These men were representative servants, weren't they? Paul says in verse 17, they've made up for your absence. Wish you all could be here. Wish you all could be with me, but you can't. But these men came, and in your absence, they refreshed me. So they serve on behalf of the believers in Corinth. And they were a refreshment. Interesting, that word is used by Jesus in Matthew 11:28. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. It's the same word. I should say Matthew uses the word to describe what Jesus said. And I will give you rest. This is what refreshment is. It's rest. And notice that these men have not just been a refreshment to Paul, they have been a refreshment to the church at Corinth. They've refreshed my spirit, verse 18, as well as yours. Let's stop for a moment and consider that. What makes for a refreshing servant? Because as you know, with all of these qualities we're talking about, elders should simply be an example that the rest of the church imitates. We should all be people, men and women, of proven faith and proven service and positive service. What makes for a refreshing servant? Well, humility does, doesn't it? Pride will wear you out. But humility will refresh your heart. Isn't it refreshing to be around humble people? People that they don't think too highly of themselves. They don't require sort of a selfish kind of attention. They're not always complaining about others. They're just humble. They're not wondering about what can be done for them. They're always asking, what can I do for someone else? It's refreshing. We could also describe that very same attitude by saying selfless. Selfish people don't give you rest, but selfless people do. Sacrificial attitudes. How can I serve? How can I help? What can I give? That's a blessing. That's refreshing. There's another way you could say it. Faith. People of faith are a refreshment to the heart, to the soul of anybody in ministry. I want to tell you, sometimes you encourage us. I'll speak for myself and the elders here for a moment. Sometimes you encourage us in ways you don't even realize. When I hear God's people at Founders speak in terms of their belief in the Word of God, when I hear you talk about the things you believe, the things you're committed to, when I hear of you ministering to other people by telling them the truth of God's Word, it thrills my heart. It's a refreshment. Obedience is a refreshing influence. When someone just simply believes and obeys Scripture. The Apostle John wrote in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's a joy. That's refreshing. And by the way, this can even happen after people have sinned. Sometimes when they've sinned greatly. But as God works, and as they come face to face with truth, and as their eyes are opened, and they turn from their sin, and they repent of it, and they walk in the way of truth, it can be such an encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, Paul wrote, But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, and what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I mean, Paul is saying, look, I am greatly encouraged. I was discouraged. In fact, he says, if you read the whole chapter, I was depressed until Titus showed up and he told me what the Lord had produced in you through my letter, and it has encouraged my heart, because what is evident now in the church at Corinth is a true spirit and attitude of repentance. What does it mean to be a refreshing servant? It means you're humble. It means you're selfless. It means you believe the Word of God. It means you obey. It means that when you can see your sin, you turn from it and you do what is right in the sight of God. That's refreshing. Well, these men were a refreshment to the Apostle Paul. When they showed up in Ephesus, they encouraged his heart. There's a fourth way we can describe their service. Proven faith. Proven service. Positive service. Fourth, persevering service. And I take this from the overall context of the letter, because we know that there were major challenges going on in Corinth. Paul writes about it, doesn't he? The fact that these men are worthy of imitation says that through all the controversies, through the suing of each other in court, through the abuses at the Lord's Supper, through the sexual immorality in the church that the church was not carrying through with discipline but instead wearing it like a badge of honor, through the criticisms of Paul, through the party spirit, I am of Paul and I am of Cephas, and I am of a... Through all of that, these leaders had continued to be faithful. They continued to persevere. They continued to shepherd. They continued to obey. They continued to represent what Paul would have wanted as an apostle, what Paul would have desired to see on behalf of Christ in the Lord's church. And these men kept on doing what was right in the sight of God. That is pleasing to the Lord. And beloved, that's what we're called upon, each one of us, to do, to remain faithful, to remain true, to press on. No matter the difficulties, no matter the challenges, no matter the temptations to be discouraged at times, to just be faithful. Faithful. Now, the second part of tonight, we've looked at the men, their character. This is what he really emphasizes, their character. Now notice what he says the church's response should be to such men. If the church at Corinth is to be healthy, not only must the leaders be the kind of men as these men are, but also the church must respond to these men in a way that pleases the Lord. What does he say the church is to do? Well, first of all, verse 16, he says the church is to be submissive to such men. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker, and everyone who works with them in the ministry, everyone who leads the church, be submissive to such men. And this is something exhorted over and over and over again in God's Word. Hebrews 13:17, you know it well. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13:24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. There, in that closing word, he makes clear the churches had leaders. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, you don't oppose them. You imitate them. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They're over you in the Lord, in the Lord. And they are called by God to admonish you, and you are to respect them. What does it mean to be submissive to the church's leaders? Well, it means that we are submissive with respect to their leadership. The elders lead the church. And when you talk about leadership, obviously the way they lead the church is in the way of Scripture, in the way of God's Word, in the way of truth. But as we strive to take the Word of God and apply it in all areas of the life of the church, there are going to be matters of judgment. There are going to be matters that you can only describe in terms of leadership. And the church is to be submissive, to follow their lead, to yield to their leadership. It also means that we are to be submissive with respect to their instruction. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God, the Bible says. So that we have a teachable spirit toward elders. We are ready to be taught by them, eager to be taught by them, willing to be taught by them. It's amazing. We can say this now after many years of service. It's amazing when you see people want to join the church only to change the church. They don't join the church to be taught. They join the church to be in a position to be teachers. And we more and more, recognizing that over the years, just really encourage people before they ever join here, listen, if you can't support what we believe and where we're headed, then you need to find a church where you can. That doesn't mean that when someone joins, they have nothing that they can contribute and that elders are beyond ever being instructed themselves. We're all learners. If we're not, there's something wrong. But you don't come under the leadership of elders to be their teachers. You come under the leadership of elders to be taught. It means we're submissive with respect to their warnings. It's interesting, isn't it? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And then he says, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and admonish you. Admonish. What does it mean to admonish? Well, it's more than just to instruct. It also involves the idea of correction. It's amazing sometimes how people expect that it's all right to instruct them in positive ways, but it's not all right to instruct them in negative ways. That it's okay to encourage them, but it's never okay to correct them. When in fact, elders will be unfaithful to their calling if they don't offer admonishment when it's needed. Elders are not just called to say, this is the way in which you should walk. Elders are also called in the way of shepherding sheep to say, you are on the wrong path. The question is, are you willing to be admonished? Are you willing to be corrected? Do you in fact invite it and appreciate it and thank God for it? Do you want someone to watch for your soul? Do you need it? See, this is where humility versus pride comes into play, isn't it? Do you need someone to watch for your soul? Do you need someone to correct you at times? So to be submissive has to do with their general leadership. It has to do with their teaching. It has to do with their warnings. It also has to do with their example. As we've read earlier, imitate their faith. God places them in the body. The reason why character is so focused on the pastoral qualifications and in a text like this is because they're to live lives worthy of imitation, and then you are to be willing to follow their example. So the first thing he says here is, be subject to them. But notice he doesn't stop there, because that could really make for a very cold kind of atmosphere in a church. if in some kind of just bare, you know, matter of the will kind of way, you say, okay, we'll be subject to them. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says in verse 18, "For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours." And then he says, "Give recognition to such men." Recognize them. That is, acknowledge them. Know them. Or we could say, appreciate them. That's the idea. Appreciate them. They're not just to be submitted to, they're to be loved. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you," next verse, "and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Did you get that? Because of their work. We're all going to have different personalities. We're all going to have different thoughts about this thing or that thing. You don't love them and respect them and esteem them because they're your favorite kind of personality or because you have everything in common with them. You understand the work they're engaged in and you thank God for that. First Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." When the church recognizes and loves and follows and appreciates its leaders, that pleases God. That is not contrary to the will of God. That is the will of God. And those leaders in turn will love the people. We're talking about a healthy church. They will love the people and they will direct the people to Christ. That's spiritual health. That the elders love the people and the people love their leaders. That's godly. How do you appreciate men like these? How do you appreciate them? How do you acknowledge them? Well, more than one way. This is done with our attitudes. This is something you have to examine your own heart about. What is your attitude toward your elders? What is your attitude toward your leaders? What is your attitude toward men like these? You also appreciate them not only by the thoughts you think about them and the way you feel about them, but you also appreciate them through affirmation. What you say. And not just what you say to them, but what you say about them. And not just what you say about them for public consumption, but what you say about them in the privacy of your own home. In too many homes, in too many places, in too many churches, it isn't fried chicken that is had for lunch. It's the pastors. That's not godly. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. This is done with affirmation. This is done with prayer. How do you acknowledge your leaders? One way you recognize them is you recognize them on your knees. You don't forget to pray for them. You're not negligent to remember the work they're engaged in and how there is literally a spiritual battle with respect to their work. Listen, if they are laboring for the good of the Lord's church, is there someone else at work for the harm of the Lord's church? Doesn't this set those men in conflict on a spiritual level? Wasn't it the Apostle Paul who asked for prayer for himself and for his missionary team And he said this, because not all men have faith. There is the evil one, and there are evil men, and there are evil snares and plans, and we need prayer. And so one of the ways you acknowledge your leaders is to pray for them. And then, as the Bible makes clear, you appreciate them by taking care of them materially. Taking care of their families, taking care of their needs. And to do so not in a miserly kind of way, not to the minimum amount you could possibly do that, but to do that in a generous way. That's what 1 Timothy 5:17 means when it says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. Again, this isn't contrary to God's will. This is God's will. My wife is visiting my mother right now in Ohio. And as a result, she's been visiting with her in their church. And it's Parkside Baptist Church in the Cleveland area. That's where Alistair Begg is the pastor. And she told me, we talked by phone just a couple of days ago, and she said, you know, one of the things, Rich, that's so clear is how much they love and appreciate Alistair. That's a blessing. That's right. That's as it should be. I remember being at a shepherd's conference a few years ago, and it was right at the time that they were releasing the MacArthur Study Bible. And they presented John MacArthur with that study Bible and also just showed appreciation at the same time for him and his ministry. And I'll never forget, you know how it is, you walk around, there's a conference and people are milling about, and at that particular conference there are thousands of people. And I remember being in the restroom and some conversations are going on, and there were some people complaining about the fact that they had done that. That he allowed his name to be put on a study Bible. In fact, he had signed some Bibles there, and they were also complaining about that, and they thought it was arrogance that he had done that. It wasn't. It blessed my heart to see that the Lord was using John that way, to see what the Lord was doing through his ministry. It was a blessing, and they were right to show their appreciation. It only blessed my heart, I believe, with all my heart. It blessed the church, and it blessed the Lord. And then I was there, and we were there together for his 40th year recognition. It was a blessing. Don't you ever let anyone tell you, when you have a high view of spiritual leadership and you appreciate and you love them, don't let anyone ever tell you that that's not godly. That is godly. That's right. That in the Lord's church, we would love each other. I've had people ask me before, Pastor, is it hard for you? Do you feel uncomfortable? Is it awkward when you have to teach on elders or teach these sorts of passages? In fact, I've sat in a seminary classroom before where young men were told, don't preach on the passages that teach about the material care of pastors. You let someone else do that. And to my mind, the reason I don't feel awkward and the reason why I think that's really bad counsel that those young men are being given is because every passage of Scripture is not ours. Let me say it to you this way. I could be dead tomorrow. I don't stand here and say these things for me or for any of the other elders here. In fact, I hope you've heard me teach just as clearly the things about the character of these men. And I'm called to account for that. Now, what we're called to do is together look at the Word of God, and it's not about me. And it's not about you, other than the fact we have to apply all these things to us. We're talking about what God's will is for His church, both leaders and members what pleases the Lord, what honors our God, and what responsibilities we have been given. It's not just an individual walk with God, is it? We don't live on an island. When these five imperatives are lived out, it changes our relationships. And the first set of relationships that he focused on here was the church and men like Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. How does the church relate to its leaders? Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when we go through your word, line by line, verse by verse, we are exposed to what is your all-sufficient revelation for us. If we pay attention, Lord, to all of it, it will transform every aspect of our lives. You leave nothing essential untouched. And so I pray for us here at Founders. I pray for our leaders that we would live lives worthy to be imitated. That you would grow us, Lord, and change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ, that we might be able to do a faithful job of pointing this congregation to your Son. And I pray for us as a congregation that we would not be proud and divisive and grumbling and sinful, but we would be a people who love you by loving those whom you have put over us in Christ. And appreciating them and respecting them and being subject to them. That Father, indeed, wherever you've ordained structure and these functional relationships, that we would be filled with the Spirit and demonstrate that by being submissive one to another. All of us clothing ourselves with humility. Bless us in that way, Father, and in that way glorify Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.